If there's one thing I'm certain of this morning, as we worshiped together, God's people, as we turned our hearts to Jesus together, the one thing I'm certain of this morning is that Jesus wants to release you from some of the lies that you're living under. Maybe you know that this is a word I'm speaking that's for you this morning. Maybe you felt buried under a weight of lies. Lies that have been spoken over you, or things in your life that you have just felt like have kept you in the mud. The love of Jesus wants to touch your life in a special way this morning. Maybe already has. Through the worship, through reorienting our hearts to the one we sang about, there is more for you this morning. But the power of Jesus is palpably here. So listen to the Spirit that wants to speak to your heart and cut you free from the lies you've been living under. Apocalypse. It is the first word in the book of Revelation in the original language, apocalypse. For us, it is a word that conjures up images of doomsday, the end of the world, and what else? Zombies, of course. But as we have learned, as we have walked through the book of this book of the Bible over the last month or so, it's not what that word meant to the people who first heard it read out loud. For John and the churches he pastored, an apocalypse was an unveiling. It was an opening up. It was the pulling back of a curtain. Imagine with me once again that you are in an old house with a large, very large windows that are covered by thick velvety curtains. And though it is midday on a sunny November day, the room is virtual darkness, except for the gentle silhouette of light escaping from the edges of each curtain. You shuffle over to the window, being careful not to run into the myriad of obstacles strewn throughout the dark room. You make your way over to the side of the window, and you grab hold of the thick material, and you throw open the curtains wide. And in a startling moment, the room is instantly filled with light. Now you can see what you couldn't see before. The grand piano, the exquisite furniture, the antique clock. This is apocalypse. An unveiling, an opening up, a pulling back of the curtain to see what is really there. And the book of Revelation is all about pulling back the curtain to see the Jesus that is really there. It is all about coming to see the truth about Jesus that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, John the Apostle, he writes seven different letters in these two chapters. He writes seven different letters to seven different churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time. And he writes these letters in order to pull back the curtain and to reveal the truth about Jesus in their unique setting. Each of the seven churches is given a unique picture of Jesus. In the first letter that is addressed to the church in Ephesus, they are given a picture of Jesus as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And now, if you remember, the lampstands, they were a symbol of the seven churches. The church in Ephesus is given a vision of Jesus, the risen and ascended Jesus who is walking among the churches. In the second letter, the letter to the church in Smyrna, the church is given a picture of Jesus as the first and the last, the one who dies and comes to life again. Next week, we will look at the fourth letter, which is addressed to the church in Thyatira, and they are given a picture of Jesus with eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. And on it goes for all of the seven churches. A vision of Jesus that speaks into their specific situation. This morning, the Spirit of the living Jesus wants to pull back the curtain to help us see what the church in Pergamum needed to see about Jesus. Our text comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I invite you to turn there with me. Everything I have to say this morning comes straight from the text. Our text comes from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I think it's on page 862 of the Bible in front of you. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, you have something to say to your church here in Kelowna. Our ears are open, Jesus. Speak. Each of the seven churches, each one of them begins the letters to the seven churches. They all begin with a vision of Jesus. And the vision of Jesus, it actually comes from the chapter before. If you look one chapter back, the vision that is presented to each specific church, it comes from the vision in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. And each vision of Jesus that is given specifically to the church being addressed has something specific to say to them, to that church. So we can ask the question, why this vision of Jesus? Why is this vision given to the church in Pergamum? Why are they given such an aggressive image of Jesus? Jesus, the one whom we call the Prince of Peace, he is pictured here as one who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Why does the innocent Lamb of God say in verse 16, I will come and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth? Why does the letter to the church in Pergamum begin with a vision of Jesus who is poised and ready for battle? It's because the church in Pergamum found itself in the midst of a battle. Indeed, the same is true of every city of the world, but we see the battle quite clearly in the ancient city of Pergamum. Yet the battle isn't over territory like we might think, nor is it over who held authority to rule over the city. The battle in Pergamum wasn't a war as we typically know it. It was a battle over ideology. John Stott describes the situation in Pergamum saying this. He says, here in Pergamum, a pitched battle was being fought in which the soldiers were not men but ideas. The city of Pergamum was a melding pot of ideologies and worldviews. The city was famous for its magnificent library, which boasted over 200,000 parchment scrolls. This was the second largest library in the entire world at the time. And the word parchment, even, it is derived from the ancient city's name, Pergamum. The word parchment is derived from the city's name, Pergamum. This city, it was enamored with words and ideas. And it was these ideologies, these varied ways of understanding reality that formed the battleground on which the church stood. Not much different from today, is it? We see something of this battle in the way that Jesus describes the city. I'm sure you heard it when I first read it. Listen, verse 13, Jesus says, "I know where you live. I know the city you're living in, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Why does Jesus describe Pergamum this way? Why does he describe it as the place where Satan has his throne, the place where Satan lives? Well, for starters, it's because Pergamum was built up on a hilltop. It was a city that was actually built into a giant rock on the top of a hill. And so from below, standing, looking up, it looked like a rock throne had been cut into the side of the mountain. You can kind of see a little bit of that perspective in the picture. The city starts down below, but it winds its way up the hill, where in it is cut this giant piece of rock that looks like a throne. But it's what we find in the city that gives the context for what Jesus is saying. And there are three key structures that we need to note. The first is the temple of Zeus. It's pictured here. It even looks like a giant throne, doesn't it? This temple to Zeus, it loomed large over everyone living in the city of Pergamum. It sat at the top of the citadel, and it cast its shadow over the entire city. And the walls of this temple, they were carved with images of the pantheon of gods doing battle with the giants of the earth. And as you walked up the steps into the center of the temple, past this cosmic narrative being told on the walls, you came to the altar. This was the proverbial altar of Zeus, the throne from which he presided over all of the other so-called gods. Zeus was called the father of all other gods. The temple of Zeus in Pergamum, it represented the dominant religious conviction of the city, and the conviction was this, that Zeus was viewed as the king of heaven, and he held sway over the well-being of all of creation. The second key structure in Pergamum was the temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god believed to heal the sick, and they would come to him and call him Savior. People would come from all over the world to seek the healing touch of Asclepius. This is how they would do it. They would spend a night in the temple, sleeping on the bare floor. And in the temple, they would let out these tame snakes that were let loose to slither along the ground. And it was believed that if the snake touched the person who was sick while they slept at night, they had been touched by Asclepius himself. And it was the touch of the snake that would bring healing and health to the sick. Asclepius was viewed as the divine healer, the one who leads people into health and wholeness. The third key structure was the temple built to worship Caesar. It was first built in 29 BC when Caesar Augustus ruled over the Roman Empire. We remember his story. We'll remember it when we tell it again at Christmas time. Remember Caesar Augustus. This was a time when the Caesars were viewed not simply as the divine authority over men and women in the city, but they were viewed as actually divine, a god in and of themselves, a god to be worshipped. If you did not bow down to Caesar as Lord, you'd end up in prison like John did, or you'd end up dead. The Caesars at the time this letter was written were worshipped as the one true Lord, the sustainer of all the kingdoms of the earth. They demanded not only loyalty and allegiance from the people, but also their worship. So let me help you put all this together. Jesus says, "I know where you live, church. The city where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. Satan literally means slanderer or deceiver. Jesus, in John chapter 8, 44, he calls him the father of lies. Jesus is saying, I know where you live, church. The city where the father of lies has his throne. His lies would have you believe that Zeus is the king of heaven and that he holds sway over your well-being. His lies would have you believe that Asclepius is the divine healer and holds the keys to health and life. His lies would have you believe that Caesar is the true Lord and sustainer of the kingdoms of the world. Daryl Johnson says it this way, the one Jesus called the deceiver had the mind of the whole city, from politics to medicine to religion, from the Caesar, from Asclepius to Zeus. The deceiver had the mind of the whole city. The city of Pergamum was the focus of a great battle, not fought by men, but rather fought with ideas. It was a battle to see and live by the truth among the myriad of ideologies that promised to tell the truth about finding freedom, fulfillment, and a flourishing life. In church, the battle is not confined to the city of Pergamum. It exists in every city of the world, even today, in Kelowna and in Vernon, in Washington, D.C., in New York City, in Jerusalem, in Beijing. In every city of the world, there is a battle going on for the hearts and minds of every one of its citizens. And the truth of the matter is that there are competing ideologies that promise freedom, fulfillment, and flourishing. Yet, mark this, many of them are completely empty promises. They are impotent promises. They only serve to keep people bound in darkness, disappointed in their life, unfulfilled in their life, limping along. They need to be rooted out because they stand in opposition to the human flourishing that God wants for every human person. They need to stand in judgment. Let me give you an example to get you thinking. There's the false god of money, an easy one to picture. And the North American ideology says the more you have, the more money you have, the more freedom you possess. And the more freedom you possess, the happier you will be. But we all know what happens. People are never satisfied bowing down to the god of money. The happiness never comes because we always want more. And we never experience true freedom because we're chained to chasing after more money. And I could go on. I could reflect on the gods of sex or stuff or self. But I think you get the picture. It doesn't matter what city you find yourself in. There is a battle for the hearts and minds of people in the myriad of ideas which promise freedom, fulfillment, and a life of flourishing. And maybe you're new to church. This is your first time this morning. And perhaps when we worshiped, there was something happening inside of you, maybe that caught you off guard. That was the God of life saying, I know the way to fulfillment. I know the way to freedom. Follow me and you'll find it. See, there's a war that goes on for human hearts to find what life is really about. In Pergamum, the church had been successful in the battle to some degree, a large degree. It's the basis of Jesus' encouragement to them in verse 13. Jesus says this, you remained true to my name, church. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. See, the context here is that one of their own, a man named Antipas, he had been killed in the midst of the battle. Now, presumably, we believe it was because he didn't bow down to Caesar as Lord. That act of defiance got him killed. Antipas was unwilling to bow down to a counterfeit God. He was unwilling to build his life around a lie that would not satisfy. And legend has it that Antipas was slowly roasted to death in a hollowed-out statue of a bull. This was the environment that the church in Pergamum was facing. Yet, in all of it, they did not renounce their faith in Jesus, the one true God. They remained true to his name, even in the face of crushing pressure. And Jesus, he commends them for it. But I want you to notice the focus of Jesus' commendation to the church. He doesn't encourage the church for taking up arms against the Roman oppressors, or for waging war on the followers of Zeus, or for setting up an angry picket line outside the temple of Asclepius. His commendation is because of their faithful witness. That's how Jesus describes the martyr Antipas, my faithful witness. Mark this. In the battle for the hearts and minds of our city, what our city needs most is our faithful witness. Our friends and neighbors need to see and hear the gospel through our actions. They need to see and hear the freedom and the fulfillment and the flourishing that comes when we turn away from everything that's counterfeit and we turn to the one true God. Our city needs a faithful witness. A faithful witness to the life and love of heaven that comes when we follow Jesus. In the church in Pergamum, they were commended by Jesus for staying true to his name in the face of crushing pressure. Yet though the church was winning the battle on one front, they were losing it on another. Verse 14 to 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Given the church's faithful witness, why does Jesus speak such a strong opposition to this church? Why does he say, "I will come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth"? Such strong words. It's because of this. Even though the church had not bowed down to the counterfeit gods in the city, they had allowed counterfeit gods to creep into the church. They weren't fighting against the lies that keep people in darkness in their own fellowship. Here's the issue. The issue was that some within the church, and it was some within the church were holding to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I have such a hard time with that word. We need like a nickname for them. The Nicolaitans. And we don't know a great deal about these two groups, but here is what we know. In Numbers chapter 31 in the Bible, Balaam played a role in enticing the Israelites away from God and covenant relationship with him. He played a role in enticing them away from God through the seductive Midianite women and the allure of their sacred festivals. So by the time John writes these words, Balaam had become this prototype figure that represented corrupt teachers who would betray God's people into compromising their life with God through worldly ideologies. Evidently, some of the people in the Pergamum church had turned to the sexual and ritualistic practices of the culture. They had accommodated with the culture in an unhealthy, ungodly way. This was the teaching of Balaam, but it was also likely the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I'm going to say it that way this time. In fact, the word Balaam and Nicolaitan means the same thing in Hebrew and Greek, respectively. They both mean conquer the people. Some of God's people were being conquered, not by the sword, but by deceptive practices that led them away from the freedom, fulfillment, and flourishing life that is found in the one true Lord, Jesus Christ. And you know what? Jesus will have none of it. Jesus will not stand by to see his people conquered. He will not stand idly by while Jesus' people are conquered by the false ideologies of the world that hold them in darkness. He will pull out the sword and fight tooth and nail against the lies. Why? Because the gospel is all about Jesus freeing people from the things that keep them in bondage. Jesus will take up sword against every lie that keeps his church in darkness, that keeps his world in darkness. Daryl Johnson captures the idea with great force when he says this. He says, Jesus is so intolerant. He is intolerant of the false ideas influencing the church because any form of falsehood makes for bondage. And thankfully, he will not tolerate people being in bondage. Jesus is intolerant of what was happening within the church because he is intolerant of anything that enslaves people. And the sexual practices and the ritualistic feasts, they did not lead to a greater experience of freedom and fulfillment. It was quite the opposite. They were leading away from it. And so Jesus says, repent. Church, repent. Turn around. Turn away from the lies and turn toward the truth. Turn away from the things that you think give you life, but they actually only bind you. Turn away from the things that bind you and turn to the one who frees you to a life of fulfillment and flourishing. Repent. Repent. Or I will come to you, church, and I will fight against them. Them. Those among you who are holding on to the lies that bind, I will fight against them. I will fight because, like a fierce mother, I will not see my child come to harm. Like an honorable father, I will not rest until the enemies that hold my children in darkness are rooted out. Are you getting the picture of Jesus' heart for the church? Church. Jesus is ready to battle against the sin that entangles us and keeps us from truly living. It's what the gospel is all about. And notice how Jesus fights against the lies that hold us in darkness. It's with the sharp, double-edged sword that emerges from his mouth. Strange picture, isn't it? But throughout Scripture, the sword is a symbol of God's word. Jesus fights against the lying ideologies of our day with the sword of his word. Jesus does not fight the opposing kingdoms of this world with weapons of war, but with the very word of God, which has power to disarm. When God speaks, his word cuts to the heart of men and women. His word divides good from evil. It divides righteousness from unrighteousness. His word divides life from death. It divides truth from the lies. Mark this, church. God's word cuts us loose from the lies that we live under. Where would we be without God's word? And by his word, I mean God's self-revelation to us through the scriptures and through the person of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Where would we be without God's living word? We would be without the gospel. We would be without hope. We would be living in darkness. People unaware of God's love, unaware of his power to rescue us from sin and from death. We would be like blind people reaching out in the dark, searching for the truth about life and its meaning, but never finding it. Where would we be without God's word? And Jesus, he comes as the word of God, and he cuts us free from all the lies that keep us in darkness. That's good news. But here's the tragedy of the church today. Sometimes we lose our ear for God's word. We forget it. We ignore it. Some have outright rejected it. rather than giving God his rightful place as the organizing center of our world, we prefer to stand ourselves at the center. Rather than God in his word calling the shots, we prefer to call the shots. We prefer a God that exists for our self-fulfillment and our happiness. We prefer to think that we know the way to freedom, fulfillment, and flourishing apart from him and his word. Sometimes we prefer to live under the lie. But here's the truth that every human being needs to truly live. Unless we hear God's word, we will never be cut free from the lies that bind us and keep us from life. Jesus fights against the lies that hold us in darkness with his very word. He fights against the lies in our culture that we hold on to, and he fights against the lies in ourselves that we hold on to. First, the lies in our culture. Where our culture says it's just sex, Jesus speaks his word. Your body is sacred, a temple filled with the holy presence of God. Where our culture says what matters most is that you have fun and enjoy yourself in the moment, Jesus speaks his word. What matters most is that you glorify me and enjoy me forever. Where our culture says it's okay because it's legal, Jesus speaks his word. Not everything legal is beneficial. Where our culture says love is God, Jesus speaks his word. God is love. Where our culture says life's too short to waste time on your enemies, Jesus speaks his word. Loving your enemies is the way of eternal life. Some voices hold us in darkness, but God's word always cuts us free from the lies that bind us. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Not only does Jesus fight against the lies that we hold on to in our culture, he fights against the lies that we hold on to in ourselves. Are you living under the weight of the evil one's lies these days? The lies that are resounding in you that sound like this. They say, I'm not good enough. I'm a failure. I'm ugly. I'm unlovable. I'm a worthless drunk. It's too late for me to turn my life around. I'll never measure up. I'll always be this way. You see, some of the greatest lies that keep us in darkness, they reside somewhere deep inside of us. But Jesus, he speaks his word over your lies and he cuts you free. Listen to his voice, the voice of Jesus. You are my beloved child. Oh, I love you. I don't just love you, you're my delight. I delight in you. You've been forgiven of your mistakes. You are not defined by the past that you have done. You are not defined by the past that has been done to you. You are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus, cut us free from the lies that bind. Bring your freedom, fulfillment, your flourishing. Bring your word. Jesus leaves his church with a promise. He leaves us with a promise through his words to the church in Pergamum. To those who are, we see it in verse 17. To those who are victorious, to those who turn to the voice of Jesus, to the voice of God in Jesus Christ, he will give them some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, this is very strange. I've been scratching my head a little bit this week. What are we to make of this Jesus? Well, I think Jesus is giving us his promise of freedom from all the lies that bind us in darkness. First, Jesus promises manna, the bread of heaven, right? That's what manna is, the bread of heaven. And remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 38, and in 51, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is saying there is no need to fool around eating from the table of the lesser gods, the counterfeit gods. Come and eat the food that I have, the bread of heaven, which truly satisfies. And Jesus will nourish and sustain us as we turn to hear his voice. And then there's the stone, the white stone with a new name written on it. And there have been multiple interpretations of this detail in the text. What is the white stone? What is written on it? Why is it only the people who receive it know what it says? And there are at least 9 interpretations of this, and I'm not going through all 9. Here's where I think the significance resides. Names were important in this time of history. Names said something about the person's life. It said something about their identity or the destiny that they are called to live out. And Jesus is saying, perhaps you've been living under a lie about yourself, a label that is not yours to own. And he wants to cut you free from the lie. He wants to rewrite the label. As you turn to Jesus, know this, church. You no longer live under the labels that the father of lies has placed on you. You're given a new name. The voice of truth speaks a new name over you, and he calls you his own, his beloved, his delight, his faithful one. As you turn to Jesus, he rewrites the label. So, beloved church, as I close, worship team, why don't you take your place? Hear this. Jesus wants to cut you free from every lie that would hold you in darkness. He speaks his living word into our brokenness, into our confusion, into our sin. May you hear the voice of Jesus this morning. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. And as you hear, as you tune your ear to God, as you hear his word calling you to the truth that brings freedom in life, turn toward the one who's speaking. Return to Jesus. Receive his promise and let him rewrite the label. I want to close by speaking the word of God over you. These words are like the stone that Jesus hands to those who turn to him. So let these words, which are from Isaiah 43, cut you free from any of the lies that you've been living with. And may these words cut you free and rewrite the label on your life. Will you stand with me as I read? The God who made you in the first place, the one who got you started, he says this: don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. I have called your name. You are mine. When you're in over your head, I'll be there with you. When you're in rough waters, you will not go down. When you're between a rock and a hard place, it won't be a dead end, because I am your God. Your personal God, the Holy of Israel, your Savior. I paid a huge price for you. That's how much you mean to me. That's how much I love you. And I call you by name.